We're talking the last couple of weeks about the heart. How God operates on the heart. What is the heart? How God operates on the heart. And we'll continue this, looking a little bit, just a teeny bit of review here. God operates on and changes the heart of man intellectually, emotionally, ethically, and volitionally. And this is because it is the center of intellect, the center of volition, the center of ethics or conscience, and the center of the volitional will. And so it has to be changed in all of these capacities, and we noticed that last week. And we noticed that how God operates on and changes the heart of man, he does not do it by a direct operation such as the Calvinist believes and teaches. Rather, God operates on and changes the heart through the means or instrumentation of his word. Now, when the alien sinner has completely obeyed the conditions of salvation, he is born again, he is granted citizenship in the kingdom of God, he is now a member of the family of God, and Jesus said in John 3, verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So when one is born of water and spirit, he does in fact enter the kingdom of God. Or as Paul writes in Colossians 3, 13 and 14, speaking of God the Father, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. And so when an individual is born again of water and the Spirit, he's born into the kingdom, or as Paul says here, he's delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so he now stands in a new relationship before God. His heart has to be changed in the four capacities, and then his relationship is changed, so he is now a child of God where he was once an enemy of God. Now, the heart of the faithful kingdom citizen continues to change for the better. It's not that we have a change of heart and that's it. You know, I have read some of the books that I have written by Christians that once you've had a change of heart, a change of relationship, you don't need another change. Well, you do need to have your heart changed continually. And there's no way you can go on living without your heart changing. As I mentioned from time to time, there's no such thing in the life of a Christian as a spiritual plateau. There's no such thing as leveling off in one's spiritual growth. One is either on an uphill climb or a downhill slide. He's either growing or he's dying. And while there may be pinnacles of growth, as one reaches a pinnacle and begins to decline spiritually, but there's no plateau. You can't just say, well, I'm as faithful as I really need to be, and I'm just going to stay right here for a while. No, you can't do that. If you stop improving your spiritual state, then your spiritual state will start degrading. And so the heart of the faithful kingdom citizen continues to change for the better. What about the unfaithful? Well, it doesn't change for the better. But it changes, and we're going to show that. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I believe verse 12 again, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. And so, the Apostle Paul was never, ever, at any point in his life, satisfied that he had grown to the extent that he needed to grow. Now, he was assured, as he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4, that he had finished his course, that he had kept the faith, that he had run the race, and that there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness in heaven. And we can be assured of that. You can be faithful in that where you can have a real good idea of where you stand before God. But you can never have enough confidence, you should never have, it means that I'm as faithful as I need to be. you should always strive to be even more faithful. That's what Paul is saying here. I press toward the goal for the prize of overcoming of God in Christ Jesus. The apostle Paul himself did not think he had made it. Or he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I buffet my body daily, left after having preached to others by myself to be rejected. Paul knew that as a human being, he would still have to stand before the judgment bar of God, and he had to be faithful even unto death. The faithful Christian's heart continues to change for the better in its intellectual capacity as he continues to learn more and more of God's Word. Learning is an intellectual change. I didn't want to say, well, after I become a Christian, I don't need to learn anything. And then he is there and learns all that he needs to learn. He wants to learn about the love of God, the love of Christ, and his personal responsibility to obey Christ and obey God. As we talked about last couple of weeks, and last week in particular, God changes the heart intellectually, emotionally, ethically, and volitionally through the Word. And there's a certain amount that the eighth grader has to learn, and once he has learned that certain amount, he knows enough to become a Christian. But now he's a Christian, he doesn't know all that he needs to know. Now as a Christian, there are responsibilities and obligations he has as a Christian he did not have as an eighth grader. And so he continues to learn more and more of God's Word, and the more he learns of God's Word, the more he changes in it. His heart changes in its intellectual capacity, and so God continues to feed you as you continue to dine upon his Word. His heart continues to change for the better in its emotional capacity as he grows in his love for God and others. Now, he gets better because the more he understands that God loves him and that Jesus loves him, how can he help but love God back and love Jesus back? As 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Or as John has already said in 1 John 3:16, hereby we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for one another. That's the ultimate manifestation of love. How can you not grow in your love for God and others if you're a faithful Christian? And how can we say that here's an individual who does not seem to be growing in his love for God and others, but he's reached a spiritual plateau? No, he's not. He's not reached a spiritual plateau. He has already begun a downward spiral. His heart continues to change for the better in its ethical capacity as he continues to heed the voice of his conscience. That means you're going to be making better and better ethical judgments regarding your actions and proposed actions and the actions and proposed actions of others. The more you know and understand about God's Word, then the more accurate your ethical judgments are going to be. That's a change in your heart in its ethical capacity. And it's a change for the better. But the individual who does not continue to study God's Word, who does not continue to love God, or whose love for God begins to wane, his ethical decisions, his ethical judgments are going to be less and less what they ought to be. And that's not growth at all, nor is it a plateau. His heart continues to change for the better in his volitional capacity as he continues to bring his life into greater harmony with the will of God. So there are only certain things that he's better has to do, and now he's a child of God. But you know, that's not the case with a child of God. There is not a finite number of things that a child of God has to know and understand in order to be what God expects of him. There's a sea, S-E-A, an ocean of information in there. You'll never master it. You will continue, if you're a faithful Christian, you will continue to learn more and more about God's love for you. You continue to learn more and more about what God has done for you as a manifestation of his love. You continue to learn more and more about what God would have you to do now that you are a Christian. You will come to understand better and better why God designed worship the way He did. Now, our worship is to be directed to God. That's for certain. I don't want you to think that what I'm about to say. Our worship is to be directed to God, but it is not for God. It's for us. Our worship doesn't do anything for God. It does something for us. It doesn't change God. It changes us. As we worship Him in spirit and in truth, we develop spiritually. We develop intellectually. We develop emotionally. We develop ethically. We develop relationally. Our lives are brought into greater harmony with the will of God as we continue to worship in spirit and truth, as we continue to serve God and serve others. And so we can say that the life of a Christian is a life of growth. And there's no extent to which we can grow and say, I am there, Paul. All his life, he pressed toward the call, pressed toward the prize. That's what we've got to do. And as we do that, our heart continues to change for the better in each of its capacities. Now, one needs an entire change of heart when he falls into sin. A child of God, and I'm not talking about a sin of ignorance. I'm not talking about something that you haven't learned yet. I'm talking about a child of God who does what he knows he ought not to do, or he's failed to do and knows he's failed to do what he ought to do. He falls into sin. He has sinned against God. He's separated himself from God. He needs an entire change of heart. The Corinthians are an example of this. The Corinthians, when Paul went there, they were just a people. They were Jews and they were Gentiles. Paul preached in the synagogue first, and that was tolerated for a while, and no longer. Started preaching in the home of the chief ruler, which was next door to the synagogue there. And many of the Christians hearing believed and were baptized, and he was there a year and 6 months. And you know, when he left, they had matured somewhat. They were no longer babies in Christ, but then you write 1 Corinthians, and you begin to see that things were not what they ought to have been in Corinth. They were very carnal. They were very immature. They were manifesting worldly wisdom. You have to deal with that in 1 Corinthians. Chapters 1 through 4. They were taking one another to law, and he deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They were and they were tolerating fornication rather than withdrawing from a fornicator. He deals with that in chapter 5. And they were engaged in various aspects of idolatry, some of whom were only eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols without that being an act of worship, and he says there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But then others were eating meat as an act of worship, and he deals with that in a different way. There's a problem regarding spiritual gifts, and they didn't understand the purpose, they didn't understand the need to love one another, and manifest that love in the operation of those spiritual gifts. And so he deals with those spiritual gifts in chapter 12, 13, and 14. Headship. Some of the women were not subjecting themselves to men. And he deals with that. The Lord's Supper. They were abusing the Lord's Supper and the assembly in 1 Corinthians 7. He does deal with that. Some were denying a general resurrection of the dead. He has to deal with that. And so there were a lot of things, a lot of problems in Corinth that needed to be straightened out. They needed to repent of those things and begin again to grow in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians was very effective in changing their hearts. It was because they needed a change of heart that Paul had delayed his return. what I want to do is kind of go just into chapter, the second Corinthians now, chapter 1, chapter 2, and then chapter 7, to show how that God used 1 Corinthians to change the heart of the Corinthians intellectually, emotionally, ethically, and volitionally. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that is, before I am now going to come, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Paul writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. When he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was in Ephesus. What he's talking about here is, when he was at Ephesus, his intention was to head due west and cross the Aegean Sea directly to Corinth, and then go up to Macedonia, and then come back down to Corinth, and then go to Judea. That's what his intentions were. But his intentions had to change. And some of the Judaizing teachers, the detractors in Corinth, were using this. Why, he's not, he's not going to hurt to come back here. And they're using that as an argument against him. He says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly, or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh? And with me, there should be yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, am I speaking out of both sides of my mouth when I make these plans? That's what the detractors were saying. But if God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, by Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. He was positive in his preaching. And his intentions were positive to come to them first, and then go to Macedonia, and then come back down. So they have a double benefit of his visit to Europe. But he changed his intentions. And he explains it. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now let me say, Paul has started to say Christians on the subject of suffering and comfort, corresponding subjects. They had suffered. They suffered somewhat in the reading of that letter. Paul had suffered as a result of having written that letter. But whenever there is suffering, there is also comfort. God is the God of all comfort. He allows suffering so that he can comfort us. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to call in. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. The reason Paul changed his mind about coming directly to Corinth, then up to Macedonia, and then back down to Corinth, he didn't want to get to Corinth before they had straightened all those problems out. It was to spare them. If he gets down there, you see. And one of the arguments that his detractors used, oh yeah, he's strong in his letters, but he's weak in his presence. He knew if he got down there and they were still in those sins, hadn't dealt with him, that he did not want to have to deal with those. He wanted to spare them. He wanted to give them time for that letter to have its full impact on them and hoping that they would repent. In order to effect the change of heart that Paul had written 1 Corinthians. Of 2 Corinthians, he says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? If I come and I have to deal with you, you're going to be sorrowful. You're going to experience some sorrow. But there, I may not be able to stay long enough for you to experience the gladness and me to be comforted in your gladness. But he wants them to experience the sorrow before he gets there, so that when he comes, he can share their gladness with them. That's why he's delayed his coming. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. He writes 1 Corinthians, and he delays his coming so that they will repent of those things, so they will straighten those things out. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He wasn't writing 1 Corinthians just to cause them sorrow, although he knew they would be sorrowful as a result. But he wanted them to know the love which he had for them. You know, James Dobson has written that book, Tough Love. I believe that's the name of it. Love has to be tough, something like that. And most of us know and understand this. Love has to be tough. It doesn't have to be cruel, but it has to be tough. And only a tough love will really accomplish what it sometimes needs to accomplish. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about. It's all about tough love. He wasn't writing just to grieve them. He was writing so that they would know how much he loved them. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. There were certain things they needed to straighten out. Or they had become Christians, you see. They knew all that an alien sinner needed to know in order to become Christians. They had become Christians. But now, even though he was there a year and a half and taught them many things, they needed to know as Christians. And even the so spiritual gifts so that they could learn more from the Holy Spirit. They weren't allowing those spiritual gifts to have their proper effect there. They weren't using them properly because they didn't have the love for one another, so you had to deal with that. And so, he wants them to know about his love, and he wants to put them to the test to see whether their faith is reparable.